96.
Welcome back to Shattering This. We're going to turn the page and return to Yahweh's testimony. We're considering the testimony that he provided to us regarding creation. If you'd like to engage in this discussion, you're invited to do so. Toll free, 877-300-7645. During our program on Friday, we reached the point where we were empowered to do the math. We recognize that when you convert the number of billions of years that the universe is old, and you convert that into days, that approximately 5,478,750,000,000 days have transpired, plus or minus 10% since the Big Bang. And we know that time was slowed, thereby stretched at the Big Bang. We know this because the microwave background radiation that has been used to determine the age of the universe shows a stretching of the wavelength by 0.9 to 10 to the 12th power. That's 900 billion to 1, 900 times slower. That clock ran. Observing creation at creation would have experienced time moving 900 billion times slower than it does here on Earth. So to know how long creation took from the perspective of the Creator, and therefore how many days creation took from its inception to its completion, all you have to do is divide the 5.5 trillion days by 900 billion, the difference in the stretching of time. The answer to that should not surprise anyone. It is 6 days. So when Yahweh told us that it took 6 days to create the spiritual realm and the material realm and to bring us to where we are today, and he said that that transpired over 6 days, the evidence that we have today tells us that what he said was precisely accurate. It was 6 24-hour days from his perspective at creation, which is approximately 15 billion years for us looking back. That's why he said, "And the heavens and the earth were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made." By the way, there is no past or present tense in Hebrew. Hebrew represents Yahweh, who simply exists. Hebrew is written like light is. Past, present, and future exist simultaneously. That is the nature of Hebrew. And so there is every likelihood we are still in the sixth day of creation, that God still is at work in with his creation, and he and we will all rest on the seventh day. That is the symbolism of the millennial Shabbat that will begin in the year 6000 Yah and continue through year 7000 Yah. It is the seventh day of creation from this perspective, and it begins with the celebration of the Mikra of Sukkah, of shelters, of camping out with God, 5 days after his return on Yom Kippurim, and will last, of course, 1,000 years. The energy Yahweh put into his creation was perfectly calculated to produce a universe that it was hospitable to life and especially to man. By design, the resulting system required just 6 days to conceive from his perspective, and yet it established the environment necessary for human history to unfurl over the course of precisely 6,000 years. The reason for the common denominator is because the redemptive story embedded in the future history of man, as it is told in Bereshith, in the first book of the Torah, and the creation account itself, are both based on the same formula. Six is the number of man who was created on the sixth day. One is the number of God who repeatedly tells us that he is one. Bring them together, add them together, and you have what God considers to be perfection, a relationship between God and man, also known as the covenant. In the 6 days, Yahweh created, and on the seventh, the Shabbat, he rested. That is the formula of 6 plus 1 equals 7. It is the formula of our salvation. That timeline that I went through with Jason to reveal when Yahweh will return, when we will begin the celebration of the millennial Shabbat on Sukkah, is all discernible once you understand God's timeline. It's always 6 plus 1 equals 7. There are six steps that we take to God, with the first being the doorway named Passover, leading to the ultimate destination, which is the seventh, which is the Mikra of Sukkah. Now, so it will be with us. Mankind shall toil for 6,000 years before resting and reflecting in the millennial Shabbat, a day that will commence on the seventh Mikra, that of Sukkah, better known as Tabernacles, but meaning to camp out in a shelter with God, in year 6,000 Yah, which is 2033 in our pagan calendars. And that means that we are still living in the sixth day of creation. God and man still have work to do. While time is fleeting, we will not rest until the seventh day dawns with the advent of Yahusha. If my willingness to date the inevitable seems presumptuous at this point, rest assured God's timeline will be firmly established long before we've completed our review of Yatayah, which means to know Yahweh. Yah's plan is so simple, it is so clear, it is so precisely documented. It has taken the onslaught of nearly six millennia of religious corruption to obscure the obvious. Now, as for the often cited, no one knows the hour excuse for not comprehending God's timeline, in future programs we will obliterate this objection, turning a perceived criticism into an astounding confirmation. You'll want to be with us when we do that. Well, what we have already discovered represents an amazing verification of the veracity of Yahweh's scriptural witness. There is much more. You see, the flow of time did not remain constant during the 6 days of conception, at least from our perspective looking back. And that is because the amount of matter and the rate of stretching at the center of creation diminished over time at a logarithmic rate approximating natural spirals. This infinite curve is best manifest in the graceful swirls evident in most spiral galaxies, which represent 77% of all galaxies, and in the turn of every nautilus shell a little closer here to home. Moving from inside out, each successive spiral of the common galactic arms or shell rings telescope outward at a rate approximately twice the previous distance. Based upon the way living cells grow, you'll find a similar ratio in everything from flower petals to pineapples and even to pine cones. There's a commonality in this geometric progression, because they were all designed by the same individual and he is consistent. That's why there is great commonality in the DNA of all living animals, because it was authored by the same God. There are three widely accepted formulas to verify this natural geometric expansion. The first is known as the golden mean proportion or selection, calculated as the square root of 5 plus 1 divided by 2. It yields a ratio of 1.618. Goes on beyond that. It's an irrational number, but 1 to 6, 1, 8, 0, 3, 3, 9, 8, 8, 7, and ongoing to 1. This galactic observation, in his galactic observations, I should say, Johannes Kepler equated this proportion to what has been called the Fibonacci number series of 0, 1, 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 13, 21, 34, 55, 89, 144, 233, and on it goes, where each additional number is the sum of the two previous values. It serves as the best whole number approximation of what's called the golden ratio. A third logarithmic scale defines the exponential rates of decay of radioactive atoms known as a half-life. So With this information stored in our craniums, we're now in a better position to understand the empirical evidence, whereby each successive day, as Yahweh lays out what he did and what happened as a result of what he spoke into existence, we realize that time did not flow evenly during those days. The first day is between 7 and 8 billion years long, and the second half of that between 3.5 and 4 billion years in duration. Now, we're going to hold that thought for a moment. We have Rod calling in from Indiana that has a question on the sixth day of creation. Hello, Rod. Welcome to the program.
Hi. I was wondering if you were talking about we may still be in the sixth day of creation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we are. I mean, if your question is, do I think we are? Yes, I think we are. I think that the timeline that is laid out has God and man toiling over the course of 6,000 years. We're toiling to get back into a relationship with him, which we do through the terms and conditions of the covenant. And God is preparing the way for that by the fulfillment of his seven Moed Mikre, or invitations to be called out and meet with him. He has not fulfilled all seven of them. There are three yet to fulfill. And so he has work to do. And because he has work to do and because we have work to do, it certainly strikes me that we're still in the sixth day of creation, and that the seventh day of creation will commence in year 6000 Yah, which is 2033 on our pagan calendars. I think it commences immediately after the twin fulfillments of Yom Kippurim. And then of Sukkah 5 days later. And he's got a lot of work to do in those 5 days. During those 5 days, when you read what his testimony is, he actually restores. First of all, he eliminates all people and all relics associated with religion and politics. If you're militaristic in nature, if you're religious in nature, if you're political in nature, you're instantly vaporized upon his return. And then he cleans up the mess, and he reshapes Jerusalem back into the conditions that it was during the time of Abraham. And he just cleans house. He returns the entire earth back to the conditions that were experienced in the Garden of Eden. So he's got a lot of work to do, and so he certainly finished with his creation. So I think we're still in the sixth day.
Well, what I was going to ask was, do you think there's room for another 44,000 years? I know that nobody, or virtually nobody, has the idea that we have another 44,000 years of a Yobel of millennia, 50,000 years. Hey.
Rod, hang on to that thought. We'll return to it when Shattering Myths continues. But no, the answer is we have only until 2033 for the Earth as we know it. Back to Shattering Myths. For those who would like to engage in this discussion, our toll-free number is 877-300-7645. I am Yada. We have Rod on the phone. And Rod, you're asking about 44,000 more years. We haven't even had 6,000 years since Adam and Chawa were booted out of the garden. Well, we had 15 billion years prior to that. This story commences on just shy of 6,000 years ago. So it is. It's nearly at its end.
Well, from what you were saying, it sounded like maybe there was room for quite a bit more time there. Actually, you were throwing around like a 10% factor, error factor, which doesn't.
No, the 10% error factor is related to how old the universe is. The reason I use plus or minus 10% is that there are five or six methods that scientists can use to determine the age of the universe. Those fluctuate between the youngest of those is 13.8 billion years. The oldest of them is 16 billion years. And so if you average the methods that scientists use to determine the age of the universe, if you state it emphatically and don't put a plus or minus 10%, I think you're just making an idiot of yourself. So I use 15 billion years plus or minus 10%. Now, the issues even with that are that Scientists have recently found cosmic microwave background radiation that predates the Big Bang, and so their numbers are going to have to be recalibrated to accommodate it. And second of all, there have been five experiments conducted in the last 20 years, many of them just in the last year, that show that the speed of light is slowing appreciably. And if that's the case, then all of the scientific guesstimates on the age of the universe aren't even accurate, plus or minus 10%, because we use time to as the means to calibrate the clocks. As it relates to the time that Adam and Chawa were booted out of the garden, now that's precise to the year. We know it to be 3968 BCE, and each of the other dates that I gave you, the founding of the temple in Jerusalem, we know that to be 968 BCE. It's from both Daniel's prophecy and from the historical record, we can determine that Yosha came into Jerusalem to fulfill Pesach, Matzah, and Bukkotim in 33 CE. So those dates are well known, easy to establish, and are not off by so much as a year, much less plus or minus 10%.
Okay, well, thank you for your answer there. I'm going to have to learn to read Hebrew and research this whole matter a lot further.
Yeah, and let me give you a great way to get started on that. I wrote a book called Intro to God. You'll find it at introtogod.org. And the first two volumes of that book equip you to do that very thing. It's not hard to translate the Hebrew text on your own. And what I do in that book is I provide you with a toolbox that equips you to be able to do it, because there's lots of things that are unique to Hebrew that are important to learn. Like, for example, in Hebrew, there is no past, present, or future tense. All verbs simply exist in time. But that all verbs in Hebrew have a stem associated with them, which shows the relationship between the object and the subject and the action of the verb. Most are written with a conjugation, which is either imperfect or perfect, which either says that the act is ongoing, or that the act is a complete entity, either in the past, present, or future, or they are written in a volitional mood, which expresses free will. And so providing you with that information in a toolbox, I think, is helpful on this journey. So if you go to introtogod.org, the first two volumes will prepare you to do that, and then they'll also discuss the names and how to properly pronounce the names, the nature of the Hebrew alphabet itself, and then it will, from that point on, it covers the topics that are the most important to Yahweh, using those tools so that at least you'll start off with a good foundation. And then once you've read that, then for the timing issues and prophecy, I'd encourage you to go to yadayah.com. We are now considering the third chapter of the first volume of yadayah.com in a book that is called Haya, which means existence. So there's a lot of tools out there to get you a great head start. But, Rod, I can tell you there's nothing more rewarding than examining Yah's message to us, which was scribed in Hebrew in the original language. And there's wonderful tools that equip you to be able to do so. You'll find that extraordinarily rewarding.
Okay, well, I'm about done with the yada yada. I'm two-thirds of the way through it now. I'm going to start on
okay.
The section. And
great.
I'm looking forward to doing
it. Great. Yeah, and stay in touch. Thank you for the call, Rod. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. Our number is 877-300-7645. Now, based upon Yahweh's testimony, as it is presented in the opening statements of the Torah, and the empirical evidence, we can deduce that a clock at the center of creation became more closely synchronized with an Earth-based timepiece at a rate of approximately 50% per cosmic day. This confirmation, this diminishment, is evident in the relative scale of objects covered in the creation account itself. from its focus on the universe on the first day, to the solar system and the earth, to plants, to atmosphere, then to animals, and eventually to man in the successive periods. So even the creation account is winding down in this regard, starting big picture things with the universe itself on the first day, the solar system and the earth. After that, to plants, and then to atmosphere, and then to animals, and eventually to man in successive periods. This logarithmic spiral is pertinent because we apply the celestial unit of measure to the creative timeline. When we do so, as it is described in Bereshith in the beginning Genesis, we discover that each of the 6 days of creation coincide perfectly with the verifiable developments in the cosmos and then here on Earth. Yahweh's insights regarding this telescoping unit of measure are manifest in the opening lines of the 19th Mizmor or Psalm. So its words are really helpful in regard to calibrating this timepiece. That Mizmor, which means song in Hebrew, begins, "The heavens, the Shamaim, the realm of the stars, quantify the unit of measure exactly and accurately of the manifestation of power of God." So it's telling us, look at the stars of heaven. 77% of the stars in heaven are part of spiral galaxies, and they say they quantify the unit of measure exactly and accurately of the manifestation of power of God. It's spreading out in expanse, which is exactly what we witness, not only with the spiral galaxies, but with the inflationary period of creation. Makes conspicuous, makes known, this is the God reporting the information for a purpose. So it's spreading out in expanse, makes conspicuous his handiwork. Day unto day pours out answers, and night unto night reveals knowledge. So if you're looking for the unit of measure, if you're looking for the scope of the manifestation of power that God used to create the universe, if you're looking at, if you examine the spreading out and expanse, you will find his handiwork conspicuous. Both day and night pour out answers that reveal knowledge. So this passage is particularly astute. You know, we turn to it to properly evaluate the Bereshith timeline. And here we find kafar, which means to quantify a unit of measure exactly and accurately. That's what God just told us here. And so we now know that Yahweh was as skilled at creation as he is in communication, providing us the answers that we need to evaluate his testimony. In addition to telling us that the enormity of his power is evident in the universe, he told us to use the stars to compute creation's timeline. Galactic formations are most often logarithmic spirals where each successive arm extends approximately twice the distance from the center as the previous one. Since no accounting of our existence would be complete without a complement of insights into the mind of God, profound truth is woven into this song's narrative. So although we have already found the answer we were searching for, the unit of measure for our cosmological timeline here, that's what we were looking for. That's why we turned to this psalm momentarily. By considering the rest of this Mizmor, we will grow wiser still. And in it, Yahweh said, "Nothing exists without the word. Nothing exists when and where the spoken and written message of the voice which calls out is corrupted and fails to be heard or understood." What God is saying here is that his word is the source of our existence. He used words to call his energy into existence for the creation of the universe. Each successive day, God said, and these things were. But more important than that, the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, which represent the sum total of Yahweh's word, is the source of our existence. Without his word, we cease to exist. Where his written message is corrupted, where it fails to be heard, as it is in, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, everything is corrupted and fails. For us to come to know Yahweh, for us to understand His universe, for us to participate in the covenant relationship, for us to be saved by Him, the only source that is reliable is His Word, uncorrupted. And so He tells us here that nothing exists without the Word. Nothing exists when and where the spoken and written Word of the voice which calls out is corrupted and fails to be heard, regarded, or understood. The thing that God asks most of us is to shema, to listen to Him, which you can do by reciting His Torah, prophets, and Psalms. And He asks us to observe what He has written for us in those Torah, prophets, and Psalms, and then think about it. That's shamar, by the way, to observe. It means to closely examine and carefully consider, to focus on. When we do those things, then we come to understand His message. So when you think about it, it becomes immediately obvious that Yahweh is right in this regard. Words are essential. Really, nothing exists without them. Emphasizing this, Bereshit repeats, and God said, before each creative event, each day, all the way to, and God said, let us make man in our image. Without His words, we would not exist. And without the written report Yahweh gave us, these very words, this Torah that we are currently considering, there would be no hope of knowing God. There would be no hope of engaging in a relationship with Him. There would be no hope of reconciliation or redemption or life beyond the grave. Now, while that's all true, emir, meaning word, is a singular in this passage, something that is fairly uncommon. Therefore, in this context, we are compelled to consider the Mizmor Psalms connection with the opening paragraph of Yahochanan's witness. Yahochanan is John. Yahochanan means Yahweh is merciful. He wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, singular, was God. And all things came into being through Him. In Him there is life, and the life is the light, enlightening every man. All those who receive Him, He gives them the right to become children of God. So the Word became flesh and camped out with us, and we beheld His glory. Simply stated, without the Masayah Yahusha, without the Word made flesh, we live in darkness, and our brief lives would terminate in death, because it was through the Masayah Yahusha that Yahweh enabled the path to Him that begins with Passover and ends with Sukkah. That path has been enabled by Yahweh in the form of Yahusha. Without the Word, we are blind, incurable orphans. And in this regard, appreciate the fact that emir also means branch. It is a symbol of the Masayah. Branch is almost as universal as the Word. Now, for Christians who may be reading this or listening to what we're talking about here today, it is important to recognize that Yahochanan's affirmation that the Word of God was manifest prior to our eyes and the Word of God literally was manifest before our very eyes in the person of the Masayah Yahusha. Yahochanan is speaking only of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. The logos, which is the Greek word for word, did not include any part of what has been labeled the Christian New Testament. It did not exist at this time. So according to Yahusha, the individual being identified as the Word of God, was comprised of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, period. Still is. Beyond this, we can assume with any degree of confidence is that Yahusha's words, at least those which were properly reported, appropriately translated into Greek, and then accurately transmitted and maintained, which, by the way, is very few of them, should be considered God's word, as well as the statements He made to Yahochanan in Revelation, but that's it. And even then, Yahusha didn't tell us anything that wasn't already affirmed in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. He simply told us, you want answers, look to the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. If you want to understand Him, the only way to do so is from the perspective of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. The only way one can receive him is by first reading and understanding the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. He is unknowable apart from them. If you do not try to understand him from the perspective of the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, you can be beguiled into believing that his name is Jesus Christ, when that isn't remotely accurate. You can be beguiled into believing that men killed him, that killed God, that they did so on a pagan cross, and that God's body was literally resurrected on Easter. You can be fooled into believing all of that if you don't realize that he is the Masayah, which means the work of Yah, Yahusha, which means Yah was saved. And he walked right out of the pages of the Torah, that he was Torah observant. And to follow him, you too must be Torah observant. And that he fulfilled the Torah's promises. And that is the reason why receiving him has value. And it only has value when you realize who he is, what he said, and what he did. It is not the time and place for this discussion, yet the message contained in Paul's 9 epistles and 4 letters is the antithesis of God's word. So if you favor the so-called Christian New Testament, realize the covenant has not yet been renewed, so there can be no New Testament. There never will be a New Testament. And that all of Paul's letters, which comprise half of it, are the antithesis of Scripture. They are anti-Scripture. Therefore, half of the Christian New Testament is errant and misleading and extreme. Also, you need to be aware that there are over 200,000 known discrepancies between the oldest texts of the Greek manuscripts and what is now written in the Textus Receptus, forming the basis of our English translations. It has been corrupted to the point that it is no longer credible. I'm Yada. This is Shattering Myths. We'll return after the break. Hello, returning to God's Word, there are additional insights that we can discern from this passage regarding the timeline that Yah used and that wants us to reference to ascertain his handiwork, and the subsequent statement that God made that said that without the word, without his word, uncorrupted and without listening to him, nothing exists. And the word for word there was emir. But that is not the most common word for word. It is normally devarim, which is the plural of devar, which means words. Without language, we are rendered senseless and powerless, as it is the source of enlightenment and causality. Yes, language is the source of enlightenment. It is the source of causality. We think with words. We act upon words. Language is God's gift to mankind. In written form, it emerged about 6,000 years ago. Not so coincidentally, contemporaneous with the first man created in God's image. Words are the source of life and the means to relationship. Without words, there is no life, there is no relationship. Therefore, in this verse, Yahweh is saying that if we fail to regard his message, if we diminish the importance of his word, we will cease to exist, returning to the dust upon which we came. Before we consider the next line in the song, I'd be remiss if I did not point out something which is foundational. God's equation for life is sensible and fair. If you prioritize Yahweh and his word, highly regarding him and listening to his testimony by reciting it, Yahweh will reciprocate. If you listen to him, he will listen to you when you respond. He will value your soul sufficiently, not only to save it, but to actually adopt it. If you don't care sufficiently about him, if you elect to accept a corruption of his message, for example, one promoted by churches, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, if you ignore his voice, in fact, even ignore his name, as the Roman Catholic Church edicts tell you to do. He will ignore you. Having chosen to live your life apart from him, death will be the end of your existence. There'll be nothing more, because your soul will be seen as having the same value you placed on the source of life. Such souls are diminished to nothingness, which means they simply cease to exist. And while that might strike you initially as harsh, it's not only completely fair, it's a far better fate than the eternal anguish that awaits those who have led souls away from God in Sheol. And there are three ways to consider what follows, all of which are meritorious. Yahweh's Torah, his teaching and instructions, are the universal standard. They undergird the laws of nature and the covenant of life. The word of Yahweh is the source of mankind's mortal existence as well as immortality. And the heavens accurately calibrate Yah's power. This, then, is the next line from the Mizmor, or song. This measuring standard has gone forth concerning all the material realm. These words to the uttermost outskirts of the world. Mizmor Song 19:4. More than any words ever spoken, Yahweh's word has been known longer and by more people than any other message. In fact, there is no document better attested in all of human history than the Torah. There are more ancient copies of it than of any other document ever written. To fully appreciate which follows, you need to know that Bereshith, using the sun as a sign and the Moed, appointed meetings, as a guide, portends that on the fourth day, or fourth millennia of human history, the Messiah will arrive. Later, the Song of Songs explains that the Messiah will be the bridegroom for both Yisrael and the called-out assembly. That is why Yahusha said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And if we just reviewed, the Apostle Yohanan saying that all things came into being through him, and him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, so we beheld his radiance. That tabernacled among us is directly attributable to the fact that he arrived here during his sixth advent on tabernacles. So this reads, concerning the Son, he has set up a tabernacle, and he, like the bridegroom, goes forth from his protective canopy. He is pleased with the relationship and delighted with the mighty and victorious upright one who swiftly and intensely pursues the way. The way is the one and only way to God. We'll return to this tomorrow.
I had tried everything. I'd cut back the amount of food I was eating. I was lifting weights and jogging, but nothing was working. My body was literally starving for minerals and...